This past week saw the Pope visit the United States, and he's now on his way, I think, to Philadelphia. Is that correct? He addressed the U.S. Congress while in Washington, D.C., and he had the opportunity to address the United Nations while in New York City. And while the spotlight had him addressing the deep corridors of political power, Pope Francis also took time to visit East Harlem, where he visited with children from school serving mostly Latino and African-American children. The area is known for its poverty and marginalized immigrant population. It was reported that after addressing Congress, the Pope visited with some homeless in the city and felt more comfortable there, so much so that he turned down lunch on Capitol Hill and ate with the homeless at Catholic Charities. By merely being present with them, he was recognizing that they were people, that they were there. We have the poor among us in our communities, yet do we recognize that they are there? By practicing being present with people, Pope Francis was living out Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Do you remember what anointing was? What was anointing? Someone? Oil on someone's head? Yes. And what did that signify? The use of oil. Do you remember? We talked about this last week. The oil symbolized the Holy Spirit. Okay, wonderful. And that object or person was set aside for what? The purposes of God, right? To be used by God for His purposes, right? So it's a symbol declaring that the Holy Spirit is upon this person or this thing, and that this person or this thing has been set aside for God's purposes. And so imagine the Pope, Pope Francis. Boy, he has really lit a fire underneath the Catholic Church, hasn't he? And indeed, he's breathed new life into Christianity, I think. And by being present with the homeless, with the impoverished, he was saying, the Lord has set me aside to proclaim good news. And part of that is, I see you. And I want to recognize that you are there. Because when you are seen, and when we are recognized, we definitely feel like we are alive, and God has seen us as well. You know, roughly more than 1 billion people in the world live on less than $1 per day. About 3 billion live on less than $2 per day. According to Statistics Canada, 1 in 7 Canadians, 1 in 7, lives in poverty. That's around 4.8 million people. Over 1 million or 19.1% of children in Canada live in poverty. Over 4 million people are struggling to find decent, affordable housing, and that's from the CHRA. There are an estimated 150,000 to maybe 300,000 people that are homeless in Canada, and that's from the Canadian Alliance to End Homelessness. And according to Food Banks Canada, almost 900,000 people use food banks every month. And that was just in 2014, which is close to the record high. With those simple facts on your mind, I'd like you to think about what you have. What's accessible to you? And what you and I take for granted. While writing this message, over the course of the week, I was sitting in my heated office, complete with my personal library. I was able to work on a working computer, and I had books within arm's reach. Oh, and if I was thirsty, I was able to go get a drink from the tap. If I felt like having a coffee, I just would leave my secure office and building and walk down a secure and safe neighborhood street down to Starbucks, where I could purchase a ready-made coffee. If I want a snack, I have access to my fridge, both at home and here in the office. I have access to any manner of munchies or sweets, and if I need, and that's just snacks. If I need lunch, I can go to the fridge and open up the leftovers from the meal, the bounty that I had the night before. I don't have to worry what I wear. Just make sure that my fly's up when I'm up here. I've got a dresser at home and a closet full of clothing. I don't have to worry about my safety. I don't have to worry that someone's going to try to kill me because of my faith convictions. I don't have to worry about the safety of my home because I know it's sturdy and the church building here is in good repair. In fact, we have funds and insurance available for repairs and reconstruction in the event that we need to access those things. Our community is policed and it's pretty safe. The Jesus that we follow seems to have had nothing. He lived in a dry, hot, and dusty world. What food he ate, he received by fishing or by farming or even by donation. The summers were long and filled with famine causing heat. The houses in places like Capernaum were made of black basalt and were sturdy, but they were hardly cool enough to make life comfortable. And to cool off, people waded into the Sea of Galilee. Jesus lived on little. He lived from the generosity of others. He undoubtedly knew some hunger and thirst. And when Jesus stood up to warn his followers about attachment or to accumulation of possessions, he stood in a long line of biblical laws and prophetic announcements about idolatry, about the danger of accumulation, about justice and the need to distribute one's excess in order to care for those who have little. Like the ancient prophets, Jesus' teaching in our passage isn't simply about the ideal society, and neither is it an economic theory. This is about worship and idolatry. What Jesus had to say to his followers who were seeking to embody his kingdom vision has even more to say to those of us who consider ourselves Christ followers today. Jesus' message highlights these main ideas. There's just three here that I want to briefly touch on. Live simply. We can turn our possessions into idols. It's so easy to do that. That's point two. And the third one, trust God. This passage is not empty rhetoric for the impoverished. This passage does not speak to every famine and every war. That would be taking this passage out of context. That would be oversimplifying the text. Recognizing the economic problems in this world, Jesus assumes a world in today's passage in which his followers will have enough. While they may not experience overwhelming bounty, they will have enough for a sustenance. Jesus' teachings here in Matthew 6 assume the ordinary needs for life, and he instructs his followers about how to live in that kind of world. Remember now, Jesus is not dreaming of some far-off world that does not yet exist. Rather, he is seeing the world through the eyes of a first-century Galilean whose followers have access to basic needs. So Jesus does not offer a way out from starvation every single time. That takes this passage out of context. What Jesus does say, though, offers us great hope. First, we need to trust God as the creator and sustainer of all life, and that is something that he declares. We need to embrace the mission that God has given us, and my mission in particular is as a husband and as a father, as well as a pastor and a community volunteer. So we need to consider what our individual missions are, and our callings are. One of the first ones is the great commandment, which is to love. We need to dwell in the confidence that the kingdom is reaching from the future into the present world and that God promises to bless us who are indwelling that kingdom. Now, that doesn't mean that we will always have what we want or even what we need. Rather, we must see Jesus' teachings as they were meant to be seen. Assuming the reality and availability of provisions, Jesus calls us to step out in faith and to trust God for what we need. As a child, I grew up in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, in a church that was big on missionaries. We would often hold conferences for missionaries, and every year we were privileged to hear stories from the mission field, as we heard stories of conversions and the witness to the provision of God. I remember reading Edith Schaefer's book, La Brie, a book that told about how the Lord had provided for the Schaefer family. I don't know if you are familiar with Frankie Schaefer, but he had some very compelling things to say. And sometimes she would describe provision in the most unusual ways. If you're interested in borrowing this book from me, please feel free to do so. It's a fantastic read. I haven't read it in a long time. There's no reason to think that God still does not provide like that. More importantly, those called will learn to trust God, and I'm hoping that's all of us will learn to trust God to provide for us. So when Jesus tells his followers not to worry about what to eat or to drink or to wear, he doesn't mean that these things don't matter, because in fact they do. He doesn't mean that we should prefer, as some teachers have suggested, to eat and drink as little as possible and to wear the most ragged and disreputable clothes. That's not what he's saying. Jesus doesn't call us to be careless about provisions, but to be carefree. Now, we understand that money matters. Even in this world, without it, we can't do most things that the world requires. We need funds. We need cash. We need money. So provisions do matter. Without food or drink or clothing or shelter, we just don't survive. But matter is not the same as worship. Our central yearning or seeking is actually to be for God, for God's kingdom, and for God's righteousness, as Jesus had spoken through today's passage in Matthew. For us, food, shelter, and clothing do matter, but the kingdom matters even more. To be true, Jesus liked to party as much as anyone. He was someone who lived joyfully. He incarnated joy, and he wanted his followers to be the same, to be people filled with joy, people of joy. When he urged them to make God their priority, it's important to realize which God he's talking about. He's not talking about a God who is distant from the world, who doesn't care about the beauty and the life and food and clothes. Jesus is talking about the Creator himself, who has filled the world with wonderful and mysterious things, full of beauty and energy and excitement, and who wants his human creatures above all to trust him and love him and receive their own beauty and their own energy and excitement from him, the one who provides. Jesus also does not mean that we should forget about work. Right, Peter? Don't worry about planting seeds and harvesting crops. Don't bother about working for a living. That is not what Jesus was saying. Jesus does not mean that at all. Rather, we should do these things with joy, because our God, our Father, is the Creator of all and wants to feed and clothe us. Not gloomily, as though God were a mean-spirited tyrant who is out to get us and wants to make life a crazy circus for us. That is not his intention. He wants us to enjoy the fruit of our labors. Now, we do indeed live in a world filled with anxiety. It's easy to let it rub off on us, as Karen had so aptly mentioned. But the underlying principles of the whole Sermon on the Mount come together at this point in a huge but exhilarating challenge. God's kingdom and the way of life that goes with it, the righteousness or covenant behavior, the way of life that Jesus is calling us to, that marks out God's people, These are the things that we should aim for. Then we'll find that all the other important things will be added to us as well. Living totally without worry sounds to many people as impossible as living totally without breathing, right? For some of us, we're so hooked on worry that if we haven't got anything to worry about, we worry that we've forgotten something, right? Have you ever felt that way on vacation? Oh my. One of those people who lived without worry was the brilliant author Flannery O'Connor. I want to highlight her life not only because of her great literary work, and if you have a chance to read her stories, please do. She's very well known for her short stories. But she's known because of how she lived. And just to give you a little bit of background, Flannery O'Connor is from the Deep South in Georgia, and she writes about her context, about the civil rights movement, about life in the Deep South, whether it was deep Americana or some of the legacy of the slave trade and what life was like that and the race relations. It's a very compelling read. It can be quite graphic and sometimes violent. But she writes about the redemption that's found in all of that. I encourage you to pick up a book, and I've also got that book at home. I couldn't find it on my bookshelf this morning, but if you're interested in reading that, tap me on the shoulder. I'd love to share that with you. Flannery O'Connor lived a life that many Mennonites would be proud of. She lived simply, and she lived a life of simplicity. She lived on a farm in an out-of-the-way place in the southern state of Georgia, and she and her mother tended some animals, including peacocks, and that was why there's peacock feathers on that cover of her book. She worked in a simple study in a simple home on a budget that permitted both of them to get by and just squeak by when I said get by. This was the way for her to express her devout, God-fearing faith. And part of that life was bearing with that awful pain of lupus that took this gifted writer's life far too early. Chronicled in her biography by Lorraine Murray, she was asked how she experienced God's grace, and this is what she said. Flannery wrote, "You have to practice self-denial." For her, that meant immersing herself in writing, and she continued, "I never completely forget myself except when I am writing." She found just total and utter joy while holding a pen and writing what came to her, what God was giving to her to write. She had money to give only because, like a true monastic, she did not require much to live on. Not because she had a great surplus of cash, but because she did not require much to live on. Does that kind of resound with our culture's call to minimize our footprint on this world? Flannery lived off the very modest income of her books, garnered at the time, as well as what the little family farm brought in. And as her notoriety spread, she would travel to speak at colleges to pay the bills. She once received more than a normal amount for speaking, so she used it to buy her mother a refrigerator. She checked out books from libraries so as not to spend more money, and she once earned a larger payment of $8,000. At that time, that was a large amount of money, which for many people at that time would have been used up in 2 years. But she announced that she could make it last for 5. Think about that. She was able to more than double that amount. I wonder if we need to immerse ourselves more in the stories of people like Flannery O'Connor and many other of our relatives who were immigrants who came here with nothing but their shirt on their backs. Out of their devotion to Christ, they lived on less so they could live a fuller life of love for others. And that's largely the story of MCC, Mennonite Central Committee. Like the Pope visiting East Harlem and recognizing the struggles they have, I wonder if we can stand alongside those in our communities who struggle with meeting their needs. We can do our part by advocating on behalf of those living below the poverty line and by recognizing that they are within our community, giving them voice, giving them dignity by looking at them eye to eye and speaking to them. Our sister Esther Weens has crafted a letter asking our provincial finance minister to raise the support for those with disabilities. Meanwhile, challenging the very large wage increases that our provincial politicians have given themselves over these past number of years. If you feel like you would like to stand in solidarity with Esther, I have. And not just with Esther, but with people like Penny, who have disabilities. But Penny would correct me on that. She is a person with abilities. Would you consider taking the time to read her letter and to sign it? It's out in the foyer on the table. So we can send it to the finance minister, the Honorable Mike DeYoung in Victoria. Now, I want you to take the time to read that, and I don't want to pressure you to sign that, but I felt like I needed to do that to say, Esther, you know what? I stand with you in this. I was so tempted to edit the letter to make it sound a little bit more polite. And I said, you know what? That would take away her voice. Because the powers that be also need to hear from the least of these about how they experienced life in our province. Brothers and sisters, as the Pope took time to enjoy the life that was thriving and sometimes just merely eking out an existence in East Harlem, I encourage us all to give dignity and to stand in solidarity with our neighbors in our communities, even the ones who are hidden in the small nooks and crannies of our communities. Help us to be good news to those. Thanks be to God. Amen.